Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 8. But a quick review, when we were last in Matthew's gospel, several weeks ago before Easter and those holidays, we introduced Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at the first two of the nine Beatitudes or blessings, spoken primarily to Jesus' disciples. We also noted that this is not an evangelistic sermon, but one of discipling, of teaching the principles of the kingdom of God to people who are already believers. And as we said last time, it's a sermon of separation, of showing how kingdom living is diametrically opposite to living according to the world's standards. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of God calling out a people for himself. In doing this, it is God's requirement that his people be separate, distinct, set apart to him, for him, and according to his purpose and will. It wasn't just to be different, but to be different in very specific, God-ordained ways. This is called sanctification. That means to be set apart. And for God's people, it requires surrender and submission, obedience to him. God's people are to be distinct from the rest of the world, different, even peculiar in the eyes of the world. Then, when God became a man in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the principle of distinct separation continues. But it goes beyond just a genealogical family and nation to a spiritual family, the church, the body and the bride of Christ, the adopted children and family of God. God's people are still to be separate, distinct, and set apart to God and for God, in the world, but not of the world, belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. The distinctiveness, the features, attributes, qualities, and characteristics of God's people, the things that set God's people apart from the world, are spelled out for us in this sermon of Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount is very specifically for us and for all followers of Jesus Christ who are of the true believing church, disciples. And as such, I think we'll find that it is quite convicting, because here our Lord tells us how we are to be distinct from our society, set apart, again, separated to him and for him, while also being obediently submissive to him. Now, Jesus isn't giving a description of some rare breed of super Christian here, but of what should be the everyday norm for his people, for his disciples, for you and for me. In this sermon, Jesus turns things around, even upside down, for anyone and everyone who would be his disciple. And that's how Jesus begins this sermon, with the first two blessings that we looked at last time, and we'll review them briefly. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So right off, Jesus gets to the center of what is required to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. One must be poor in spirit. And not just poor as we might understand that word, but the meaning is much stronger. It means to be absolutely destitute, but not materially. It means to be absolutely destitute, bankrupt in spirit, to have nothing spiritually. Then, when a person realizes their poverty of spirit, they come to God with genuine repentance and confession. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, following the first. As we saw last time, the word mourn used here speaks of the very deepest possible grief. And in the context of this verse, this isn't so much about mourning the loss of a loved one, as it is a deep grief over our own sin, our rebellion, and our offenses to God. Then we are drawn to God to receive His forgiveness and are thereby saved and comforted. Those were the first two that he begins the sermon with. So let's look at the next few of the Beatitudes. In verse 5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. By the way, in that he's quoting Psalm 37:11. We need to be careful here, because the Greek word translated meek does not mean what it means in our regular language now. It doesn't mean to be weak or mousy. Rather, it means to have a mild and gentle spirit, a person who is disciplined and controlled. It denotes self-control, and it also means to have genuine humility. The main idea behind the word meek is strength under control. A meek person is one who is strong, but also humble, gentle, and patient. So, as Charles Spurgeon says, it looks as if they would be pushed out of the world, but they shall not be, for they shall inherit the earth. Meaning that God will reward the meek person with an inheritance of the earth, which will happen during the millennium, as we see. We read in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And here, listen, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. But even before that, they will reign with Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There again is our inheritance. In the next Beatitude, in verse 6, Jesus tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This hunger and thirst for righteousness should be in the heart of every true Christian. It describes the intense longing to be both righteous ourselves as well as living in a world of righteousness. That's why we long for the millennium. We long for heaven. As we know that the righteousness Jesus speaks of is not the kind of the Pharisees, but of the righteousness of himself. It's as though Paul says, remember, Paul was a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, listen, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that's the righteousness of the Pharisees, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This longing for God is a longing to see God's kingdom established, as well as to personally be righteous ourselves. Of course, that can't happen completely in this life, but by the process of sanctification that God is working in us, we should be getting closer, always longing to be more like Christ. It reminds me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 42, verse 1. He said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. This hungering and thirsting will manifest itself in us, in God's people, by a longing to have a righteous nature and to continue in that for a lifetime. A longing to be made more holy by the work of God in us, and a longing to see righteousness in the world around us. And Jesus says that the hungering and thirsting will be filled. They will be satisfied, as we know happens when we get to heaven. And in this life, we should be getting closer and closer. In the next beatitude, verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Remember, this sermon is a discipling sermon, and a discipler is a follower of Christ because he or she has been called and accepted by God. Having thus received God's mercy, we should become, in turn, a conduit to extend mercy to others. A person who truly understands the freedom of being forgiven mercifully by God will share the same with others. One of the reasons that we are drawn, compelled, to share the gospel with the unsaved so that they too can receive God's mercy. On the other hand, if a person refuses to show mercy, it is doubtful if he is truly a disciple. As James writes in chapter 2 of his book, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Jesus illustrates this in the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember, that servant was forgiven a huge debt by the mercy of his master. But then he was unwilling to forgive another man a tiny debt, being unmerciful. And when the master found out, that servant received harsh judgment because he showed no mercy. Also, as John says in 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We should treat others as God has treated us. Now, the word translated mercy carries the meaning of identification in the suffering of others, of going through something with another person, really of entering into another's problem with understanding. And this is what God did for us in Christ, identifying with humanity and suffering on behalf of our sin. Jesus says that the merciful will themselves receive mercy. He even shows this in a way, this principle, in the model prayer that we'll see in the next chapter, when he teaches the disciples to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it's a conditional prayer. We ask God to forgive us as we forgive others, implying that if we don't forgive others, we may not be forgiven our debts. Finally, we should always remember that God showed his mercy in sparing us from the judgment which our sins deserved, and in demonstrating kindness to us through the saving work of Christ. Again, we imitate God when we have compassion and show mercy. Okay, on to the last beatitude that we're going to look at today. And as I told you folks when I sent a message out, when I lost my computer, I wasn't able to finish completely. But I want to look at verse 8 of chapter 5, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We're going to look at that term, pure in heart. The Greek word means a number of things. It means pure. It means to have integrity, honesty, to have purity of thought, even purity of worship. The word carries the idea of having unmixed motives, to seek only the will of God, to have inner moral purity. When Jesus said that, he was drawing a direct contrast with the Pharisees, who were all about having external shows of holiness, to look externally pure. But as Jesus said, they were rotten on the inside. This beatitude speaks of the exact opposite, to have inner moral purity, to have an undivided heart, to be completely sincere. As with really all the Beatitudes, Jesus is focusing on people's spirits, our inner spiritual nature. And this one hits the very center. I'm going to put something on the screen now, if I can. Take me a moment. I have to move some things around. There we go. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. He's talking about somebody who would have mixed motives. They want money, but they also want to serve their master and please their master. You can't have both as your primary motive. And then Jesus said, for the pure in heart, they shall see God. We're talking about the pure in heart. I was reminded of 1 Samuel 16:7, when the Lord said to Samuel, as he was looking at David's older brother and thought he looked like a king and was about to select him, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. And here's the key statement. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We all should take that to heart ourselves. But then Jesus said, for the pure in heart, that they shall see God, have an intimate relationship with God, which is, of course, the greatest motivation for inner purity. As John says in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Then in Hebrews, we're warned to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then finally, at the end of Revelation, in the last chapter, verse 4, talking about those who have been saved, redeemed, and it's beyond the tribulation, it's beyond Jesus' second coming. It's those who are about to enter into heaven. It says they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So we will see God. Praise God. These four Beatitudes. To have a pure heart. To show mercy. To be hungry and thirsting for righteousness. And to have a meek disposition. They're all a part of what Jesus requires of his disciples. Next week, we'll look at the peacemakers, and we'll look at those who are persecuted, and for those who are victims of evil speaking. But for now, we'll end with this. And Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the clarity of our Lord in this sermon. I so look forward, Lord, to looking at the many ways that Jesus describes how we should be compared to how the world is. It should be a joyous and a pleasant, but also a convicting journey. Because even in these few verses so far, I know that each one of us is convicted. And we see in these Beatitudes, Jesus calling us to a higher level of living, to a closer relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that each one of these we will take to heart, we will take to prayer, we will seek your wisdom and your direction to lead us to make whatever changes are necessary within us to be better disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.